second part of our study here, we want to consider the works of Jesus. And let me tell you something. In the next hour, we are going to do something that is actually an impossible task. It's impossible to try to comprehend what Jesus did. Look at John chapter 21, verse 25. The Apostle John himself says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Isn't that remarkable? John's telling us there's no way you could record everything that Jesus did. So this reminds us that what we have in the gospel record is just a slice of what Jesus did in the days of his earthly ministry and in his entire existence as God the Son. So it is a wonderful thing to think about this, that what we have in the gospel record is wonderful, but it is by no means complete. The best we can do is understand the works of Jesus during his 3 years of public ministry as it's recorded in the gospel accounts. Now, there are a few passages in the New Testament. I'm going to quote you just a couple of them, but there's a few more than this that give us the healing work of Jesus in a general sense. I'm beginning with the healing ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 32, says this. "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Now look at Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 29. "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having them with them, the lame, the blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." When I read amazing descriptions like that of Jesus serving a huge crowd of people, there's two things that I think. The first thing I think is these must be scenes that were repeated many times in the ministry of Jesus. Can't you imagine that? Can't you imagine these scenes typically were not just these two occasions, but many times in the ministry of Jesus, there were crowds of people bringing to him sick and demon-afflicted people, and they brought them to Jesus so that he would heal them. The second thing I think about this is how exhausting for Jesus that must have been. I mean, really, how unbelievably exhausting. And I think of that on two terms. Number one, knowing Jesus, do you think he healed them like an assembly line? No doubt. He took time and care and concern. Even if it was just a few moments, Jesus invested himself into each individual. It's not like he said, "Okay, everybody wants a healing, come out and put your hand and I'll high five everybody walking down." You know, it wasn't like that. It was full of care and love, and so that's exhausting. But the second thing is, do you remember what happened when the woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of Jesus' garment? How did Jesus know that somebody just got healed? Because it said power. I think one translation says virtue. Something went out of Jesus when that happened. And you know what? Can you imagine how exhausted he was at expense after expense after expense of the power and the love and the goodness of God flowing forth from him? But what an amazing scene there. So keep that in mind as we talk about the specific occasions of healing miracles in the Gospels. To my count, and look, let me say, I'm going to give you some numbers here in a few moments. The numbers can be counted in different ways. So if somebody says, well, no, David, it wasn't this number, it was one more. Or if I say it was two less, listen, I don't want to talk about it. Just, you can count these different ways. Take these numbers as approximate. As you survey the Gospels, you find there are a total of 26 specific occasions of healings in the four Gospels. As I said, the count may differ depending on how someone categorizes things. But there is an approximate distribution of the displays of Jesus' healing power. I like to think of these as different medical specialties that Jesus practiced. You know, he wasn't just a general practitioner. He's actually a specialist in many areas. So there are 11 occasions where he functioned as a general practitioner giving an internal medicine cure. These are just somebody was ill and he healed them. Somebody was afflicted and he healed them. Then there are 5 occasions of blind people being given sight. Now, one of those 5 occasions was somebody who was also mute. They were blind, mute person. So some people suffered from more than one affliction. There were 3 occasions of orthopedic care where somebody was paralyzed or maimed and Jesus healed them. There was the occasion of raising somebody from the dead, and I have no idea what medical specialty that is. 3 occasions. There was the occasion of Jesus functioning like the ear, nose, and throat specialist, healing the deaf and mute person. And I'd even say on one occasion, he served as a plastic surgeon when he healed Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we see Jesus in many different ways. It wasn't just one kind of thing. He wasn't just someone who did this by tricks or techniques. No, what Jesus had was a display of the power of God. Matter of fact, when you take a look at the approximate distribution of the stated or the implied reasons for healing, we see, first of all, you find it the number one reason or ground that's given for Jesus healing somebody is on the basis of the faith of a sympathetic person. Isn't that remarkable? Think about that. The number one reason, more than any other single category, was that Jesus healed somebody because a mother brought her daughter and said, Jesus, would you please heal my daughter? A father brought his afflicted son to Jesus, and Jesus healed the person. That a Roman centurion said, Jesus, would you please heal my servant? That 4 friends lowered their friend down before Jesus so that he could heal him. More than any other specific thing, Jesus healed people because of the faith of those who brought somebody to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but does this not give us a strong encouragement to bring people to Jesus? Now, there are other occasions where there is no other stated basis for Jesus' healing other than his own compassion. I'll give you an example of this. When Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus healed that man, there's no reason given it for whatsoever. It was just the compassion of Jesus at work. We have 5 such occasions. And again, somebody may come up with a slightly different count, but again, these are the numbers I came up with. There were 4 occasions where Jesus healed somebody to rebuke the religious leaders or to make a point to them. Do you remember the man with the withered hand? That was one of my orthopedic cures, where Jesus came and a man with a withered hand would come, and the religious officials were staring Jesus down to see if he would actually heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus just said, you better believe I'm going to heal him on the Sabbath. Boom, and he healed him. Again, I'm not saying that's the only reason, but the most prominent reason in the text why Jesus healed that particular person was, again, to rebuke or to instruct the religious leaders. On 3 occasions, Jesus did it on the basis of the faith of the afflicted person. He said, your faith has made you whole. There's other times where it just says he did it to demonstrate the great works of God. There were twice times when he healed people to rebuke demonic spirits and one to demonstrate divine authority to forgive sins. Now, how did Jesus heal people? We see something of the method. We see something of what he did. How did he do it? Well, again, this is an approximate distribution regarding how or by what method Jesus healed. And I want to stress, there were times when he did more than one thing. So again, this is just my rough count. Number one, Jesus healed people by the laying on of hands or by touching them. Here's an example. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 says, "And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed." Wow. How did Jesus heal that leper? Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus have to touch the man to heal him? No. Jesus could have spoken a word. Jesus could have thought a thought and the man would be healed. Why did he reach out a hand to touch him? Because that leper had not received a compassionate touch from another human being in who knows how long. It was forbidden to touch a leper. So it's not as if Jesus was only concerned in the man's physical affliction. And can we say, thank the Lord that he is concerned with that leper's physical affliction and with ours? Does not Jesus want us to bring our needs to him when we are injured, when we are sick, when we have some kind of disease within us? Jesus cares. But he doesn't only care about the physical healing. He wanted to heal something deep within that man's soul. So in his healing, and can't you just picture that scene in your mind? Here's a leper. And can I say, we don't know at what stage this man's leprosy was, but in its advanced stages, leprosy is disgusting. Here's this man worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, if you're willing, if you want to, I don't know if you want to, but if you want to, you can make me whole." And Jesus said, "I am willing." And he touched the man with compassion and he's healed. 12 similar occasions where Jesus healed with a touch or the laying on of hands. Here's another example. Jesus sometimes healed in speaking a word to a person or over a person. I found 8 different occasions of that. So here's an example of this. It's one that I just mentioned to you before, the man at the pool of Bethesda. He says this, John chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, we read, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath." Of course, that leads to the controversy, and that day was the Sabbath. But what a glorious Sabbath day, was that not? Jesus had the authority to simply speak a word, and somebody was healed. That's all he had to do, which shows us how instructive it is when he did something different than that. I mean, if it was just that simple, then why not only do that? But no. Jesus loved to show his healing power in a variety of ways. Sometimes it would be just to speak a word to a person or over a person. Now, there were other times when Jesus healed a person by commanding them to do something. I want you to notice something. In the occasion that we just read at the Pool of Bethesda, the order of events seems to be that the man was healed, then he got up. Jesus told him, "You're healed, get up," and that's what he did. This occasion that we read of here in Matthew chapter 12 is a little bit different. It says, Matthew 12, 10, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." Don't you think I want to talk about that? "Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is this man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, I just want you to know something. Jesus commanded the man to do something that was impossible. If he had a paralyzed or withered hand, he could not stretch out his hand. But Jesus said, do it. And the man was commanded to do something. As he made whatever effort he could do that Jesus told him to do, in that process it says, and he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now again, notice, at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus didn't give the guy any instruction. He just said, you're healed, be on your way. And the man did that. Now, there were also some unusual methods that Jesus used for healing. Do you like these ones? Mark chapter 7, when Jesus put, we talked about this on a Sunday not too long ago. I still can't get over this one. It says that he put his fingers in the man's ears, spitting, touching the man's tongue, and then saying, be opened. You know, the part that grosses me out is touching the tongue. Really, Jesus, you have to do that? But again, Jesus wasn't worried about it. Stick finger in the ear, spitting, hand on the mouth, and then saying, be opened. And the man was healed. Now, unusual? Yes. Can we possibly figure out all the reasons why Jesus used such an unusual? I don't think so. Maybe there were some things connecting to the man's situation or culture or something, but certainly I tell you this, that man felt that he was a subject of attention by Jesus, no doubt. And Jesus was investing time and interest into this man, and he was healed. Then there's another one, and this one is very memorable as well, Mark chapter 8. Spitting on a blind man's eyes, then putting his hands on the man's eyes. Why do these all involve spit is what I wanted to know. I have read that the ancients considered that there was something medicinal in spit. I don't know if that's true or just the thing that some people say after the fact. But this one, Jesus says, did you read that there in Mark chapter 8? He actually spit on the blind man's eyes. Then he put his hands on the blind man's eyes. But he was healed. And then, John chapter 9, this is another famous one. He made clay out of spit and dirt. You know, I was a pretty dirty kid, little boy, you know, running around the neighborhood. I don't ever remember doing this. This would be, and then he made it out of spit and dirt, and then he rubbed it in the blind man's eyes. Now, the funniest thing about this is he then told the man, go to the pool of Siloam and wash it out. And the man had to walk some distance to the pool of Siloam. What's funny about that is, first of all, making him walk the distance to do it. But the second thing was, I find it fascinating, do you really have to tell the guy, wash that out of your eyes? But he did in a specific place. Now, it could very well be that this was some sort of thing that Jesus was doing with that man, instructing. We get back to the personal care and concern in the training of Jesus. There are things that Jesus may do in our life that seem incomprehensible to other people or even incomprehensible to us. How many times have you said in your Christian life, Jesus, why are you doing it like that? But can we just say, Jesus knows. Jesus knows, even if there are times when his methods are unusual. Jesus used so many different methods and so many unusual methods to demonstrate what I think that this was so important. One reason why Jesus didn't have a formula, why he didn't have an ABC plan, but rather Jesus wanted to demonstrate beyond any doubt that his healing work was not due to techniques. It wasn't due to tricks. It wasn't due to formulas, but Jesus healed in the authority and the power of God. He healed as the Messiah of Israel. And that's what everybody noticed. There wasn't just a system. Now, this was the predicted work of the Messiah. Take a look with me at Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. speaking of the ministry of the Messiah to come. It says this, the prophet Isaiah, speaking 500 years before the time of the Messiah. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Isn't that a beautiful couple of verses there from Isaiah 35? The healing work of Jesus was an expression, was a fulfillment of his messianic credentials. It was one way that he could come and say to Israel, "I, your Messiah, am here among you." Look back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, at the same time, this declaration of Jesus being the Messiah through healing people was a messianic declaration different than what the people of Israel expected. You see, as Jesus showed the compassion of God in these personal one-on-one ways with the people, those in the broader culture probably thought, "What a waste." Now look, we live as the beneficiaries of 2,000 years of Christian influence in the Western world. I'm not trying to say that we live in a Christian world. This isn't Christendom. The world we live in, believe me, it's plenty worldly. But there is undeniably a benefit that comes to us through 2,000 years of Christian influence that has been passed on. And one of the ways is that in general, believe me, there's many, many painful exceptions, but in general, we value human life. In the ancient world, life was cheap. People died all the time. It was hard to get worked up over everybody's pain and misery and death because there was so much of it around you. I imagine a Jewish person of Jesus' time looking and saying, "You mean the Messiah's among us? You mean the Messiah has all the power that the Messiah should have? What's he using it for? Oh, you know, he healed a blind guy yesterday. It was amazing." I'm like, "What? That guy's been blind all his life. He's not going to be, you know, that much different now. Who cares? Jesus should use all that messianic power to call down fire upon Roman legions and set us free in the midst of our oppression." That's what they would have thought Jesus should have done with his messianic power. But it's as if Jesus said, "Listen, I come as the Messiah, full of power, full of glory, but I come with the love and the compassion of God. I am every bit the Messiah that the Bible promised, but I'm not the Messiah you expected. You think it's a waste for me to use the power I have as the Messiah by showing the compassion and the love of God to individual people with their individual needs. You think that's a waste, but I'm here to tell you that it is the glory of what I do as the Messiah." I can't get away from that scene. Dozens, scores, 100 people afflicted, waiting to be seen by Jesus. And he does not treat them as an assembly line. He looks at each one in the eye. He prays for them. He loves on them. And he heals them with the power of God. It was not a waste. What Jesus did was he showed the power of God in the context of humble service unto the least of these. Now, there's another thing that's very interesting about the healing power of Jesus, is it was different than the healers of his day. Make no mistake about it. Jewish culture and Roman culture at that time had people who at least said that they could heal. There were healers of that time. And according to one writer named Craig Blumberg, one characteristic shared among all the miracles of Jesus in all the gospel accounts is that he delivered all his benefits freely, and he never requested or accepted any form of payment for the healing miracles. This was not like some of the high priests of the time who charged people who were healed. No, the healers of his day were different. Jesus said, as we advised to his apostles, freely you have received, freely give. But Jesus also helped when nobody else could. You know that situation? Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 43, says this. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now, according to the traditions of that time, that woman was unclean and nobody should be touching her. So she ventured forth and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. But did you see what it said there in verse 43? That woman had spent all her livelihood on physicians and she could not be healed by any. She went to doctors to get better and the doctors couldn't help her. I praise the Lord that doctors are much better in our day and age. But there are people who have experienced this in our own day. You spend everything on the physicians and they can't help you. Now, ancient rabbis had many different formulas to help a woman who was afflicted like this. I'm quoting this from Adam Clark, the old Methodist commentator. He says this, quote, Rabbi Joachim says, take gum of Alexandria, of alum, and of Corcus hortensis, the weight of a zuzi each, I don't know what a zuzi is, and let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. But if this fail, take the Persian onions, 9 logs, boil them in wine and give them to her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. But if this should fail, set her in a place where two ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her hand and let someone come behind her and affright her and say, arise from thy flux. But if this should do no good, ... Do you see, that's how the healers of Jesus' day felt. How different Jesus was. You know what Jesus was? He said, be healed. Arise from your bed and walk. None of this hocus pocus strange stuff. He just did it, and he did it with the power of God. So a remarkable thing to see the healing ministry of Jesus. And friends, I'll be very straightforward. There are things about God's healing work today that we don't understand. We don't understand why it is sometimes that there are godly people we know who have had thousands of people praying for them and they are still afflicted and sometimes perish from them. We don't figure out everything, but I'll tell you this. We do know that Jesus heals to this present day. And whenever we see him do it and whenever we believe on him to do it and see God's healing work in action, we rejoice to see Jesus at work. Now, here's a second category of Jesus' work. Not only was he a healer, but we also have these occasions where Jesus delivered people from demons. And I would say that as I go through the Gospels, I see 7 specific people healed from demonic spirits. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, you have the man at the synagogue at Capernaum. Jesus said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the man was delivered from the demon. The second one is in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. The demon-possessed man on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the classic man of the tombs, the Gadarene demoniac. Actually, as Matthew tells us, it was 2 men. Mark only mentions one of them, and Luke only mentions one of them. No doubt one of them was more severely afflicted than the other, but there were 2 men there haunting the tombs of the Gadarenes. They were demonically possessed, and Jesus delivered them. That's when Jesus did this remarkable thing of actually casting the demons into a herd of swine, and the swine ran off and into the sea, and they perished. And of course, then they asked Jesus to leave town because he was bad for business doing all that. I'm not going to make the deviled ham joke here. Number 3, Jesus healed a man who was possessed by a demon that made him mute, unable to speak. And you know what I think fascinating about this? Is Matthew chapter 9, verse 33 says that after Jesus healed this man, the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Now, why would they be so astounded by it? I think it was because of how they conceived of the methods by which demons would come out of a person. In their thinking, you could not cast a demon out of a person unless you knew the name of the demon. Knowing someone's name gave you some kind of handle over them, some kind of control. So the most important thing you had to do was learn the name of the demon. Now, they thought that the most clever and difficult demons were those who made a person mute. Because if the demon made a person mute, then it never had to tell you its name. That was their thinking. And so when Jesus comes along and sees a demon that made somebody mute, which is supposedly, again, I'm not saying it's this way in fact, but it was this way in their thinking. Well, this is the toughest demon of all. Cast out, because this is nothing. Get out of him. He cast the demon out and the man was delivered. Jesus didn't need to use their techniques. He had the power of God. In Matthew chapter 15 is the fifth occasion. There's the healing of the demon-afflicted daughter of the Canaanite woman in Tyre. Then in Matthew chapter 17, it's the sixth occasion. There's the healing of the demon-afflicted boy when the disciples were unable to help the boy. This is the occasion where it was said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And then the seventh one is in Luke chapter 8. At some specifically unknown time in his ministry, Jesus set Mary Magdalene free from seven demons. We're not told when or how that happened, just that it had happened. Yet, we have those seven occasions, but then we have two other occasions where there was general reference to Jesus delivering many people from demonic possession. We've already read a couple of these. I'll just read this first one, Mark chapter 1, verse 32 again. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Again, we see that Jesus has this authority. We have the seven specific ones that are cast out, but then we have this other occasion where it just happened in general. The list we have is not complete. So when I think of the works of Jesus, I think of his healing miracles. I think of his conquest over the demonic realm. But then I think also of his miracles over nature. Aren't those remarkable? I mean, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what was that? That wasn't a healing. It wasn't dealing with the demonic. It was just showing, I have authority over nature. I can multiply a few loaves and fishes into enough food to feed 5,000. When Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 8, what was that all about? He's just a way of declaring, I am God who has the authority to calm the storm. Look, there are so many of the works that Jesus does that he invites us to do as well. But then there's other times where it just seems that Jesus does things that are so remarkable, such as calming the storm, that it would be a singular thing if any man or woman could do that under the power of God. I remember hearing about somebody. They were on a Israel trip, and the boat was chugging across the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever taken an Israel trip, you go out on the Sea of Galilee in the boat, don't you? And they're chugging across the Sea of Galilee, and wouldn't you know it, one of these sudden storms comes upon the Sea of Galilee that comes up because of its elevation and because of the geographical features around. Sudden storms often come upon the Sea of Galilee. And man, the waves were churning, the wind was blowing. And look, this was a safe boat. They weren't in danger of going down, but it was scary out there. And there was a college student with them, and he thought, well, man, I'm going to try this out. Do what Jesus did. So the boat's chugging, the engine is laboring against the storm. The man goes up to the front of the boat, like Leonardo DiCaprio in Titanic, and he holds his hands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the guy who told me to say, at that exact moment, the engines on the boat failed and went out. So something happened. Maybe he should have turned himself around or something when he said it. Now, when Jesus did it, it happened. Again, Jesus changing water into wine. What's that? It's this remarkable, miraculous thing over the powers of nature. And I guess you could also include into this the raising of people from the dead. These were remarkable signs and wonders to demonstrate the sovereign power of Jesus, all the while in a context of compassionate ministry to human need. Why did Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Was it not to calm his frightened disciples? That's why he did it. Why did Jesus make water into wine at a wedding? To save the bridal couple what could have been lifelong embarrassment at an unbelievable social faux pas. Again, we find this amazing combination of the power of God exercised in the meeting of compassionate human need. Now, let me consider a fourth and really final section of Jesus' ministry. And this is a quick survey, as we understand. We have his healing work. We have his confrontation with the demonic. We have his miracles over nature. But then we also have his prophetic ministry. Jesus exercised a prophetic ministry by his exposure of corruption. This is an interesting facet of Jesus' work, is it not? Because this man, so filled with the compassion of God, it's oozing out of his pores. Nevertheless, he looked for opportunities to expose religious corruption and to confront it. A remarkable thing. For example, in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." What an amazing scene that would have been. I mean, I don't know what it looked like for wild man Jesus to go through the temple and to do all that. But it must have looked amazing. And what was Jesus doing? He said, "This is religious corruption. You are corrupting the courts of the temple. You should not be doing this business here. It's corruption. Get out." And Jesus overturned the tables and drove them out. Isn't it in another gospel, I forget which one it is, whether it's a Matthew or Luke, where it says that he made a cord, a whip out of cords, and used that to drive them out. Man, that's calculated, is it not? Jesus was busy about that work. Or another manifestation of Jesus' prophetic ministry is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, where it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Again, it's a remarkable thing, this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here, he's at Capernaum and the surrounding cities, and he says, "You guys would not receive me. I'm going to rebuke you, and judgment is going to come upon those cities." By the way, we know from history, judgment did come upon those cities, most notably in a great earthquake that happened later on in the first century. And then we see, as I said just a moment ago, throughout this gospel is the strange thing. This confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's one thing for him to go and turn tables in the temple. It's another thing for him to rebuke the cities that would not receive him. But here he speaks to the religious leaders. Luke chapter 11, verse 53. "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things." How ironic. The religious leaders who should have welcomed Jesus as the Messiah, and by the way, some of them did, but they largely rejected Jesus, and not only that, they actively opposed him. A remarkable thing. So much so that remember what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. It says, for he knew, Pilate, it's speaking there, Pilate knew that they had handed him, Jesus, over because of envy. That gives us a reason why the religious leaders hated Jesus so much. They were envious of him. Envious of his love, envious of his power, envious of his authority, envious of his brilliance and teaching, whatever it was. They couldn't say, Jesus, we're going to let you be Jesus and we're not going to try to compete with you. Now, I want to look at one last area where Jesus exercised a prophetic ministry, and it's an amazing section, Matthew chapter 23. I can't think of a better place where Jesus sought to expose religious corruption. Ready for this? Now, I've told you many times, as you read the Bible, it should be like a movie running in your head. Imagine Jesus speaking this in Jerusalem to the gathered crowd there, and he's speaking in the hearing of the religious leaders, but he's also speaking to the public, to the people. Ready? This is what he says. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Whoa. Can I tell you, it gets even more heated. Skip down to verse 13, Matthew chapter 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Whoa. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, you're going to hell, and you're dragging as many people with you as you can. Heavy words. Verse 15, Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Whoa. Then here's the final one that I'll read to you. You should read the whole chapter. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus breaking the moment there with a little bit of humor in that illustration. You picture somebody concerned about what's in their cup. They're going to drink a cup and, you know, oh, God forbid that a gnat fell in my cup. I can't drink it. And especially from a Jewish perspective, you'd say, I can't drink it because it hasn't been properly bled. It's not kosher. I got to get that gnat out of there. And you carefully strain out the gnat and at the same time you swallow a camel. Which, of course, you can't do, but you get what he's saying. He's making an absurd illustration. Jesus was fearless in his confrontation of this religious hypocrisy and his prophetic ministry. Now, of course, Jesus also predicted future events as prophets do, but notice these main ways that we can express what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He healed like no one's ever healed. He delivered people from demonic spirits like no one has ever done before. He, in addition to that, he was someone who expressed these miracles over nature. And then finally, this prophetic ministry. Surely Jesus, through all these things, established his credentials as the Messiah of Israel. Now, where do we go tomorrow? A huge proportion of the gospel records, collectively, you can say that it's 1/3 of the gospel records are given to the last 8 days of Jesus' earthly life. That's what we're going to take a look at tomorrow. the last week and going into Jesus' crucifixion and then his resurrection and ascension, those will be our two things from above. What I want you to see is that there was no reason to reject Jesus as Messiah. By what he taught and by what he did, he presented himself as Israel's Messiah. Yet, in the overarching plan of God, he had to go to the cross. He had to pay the price that we're going to talk about tomorrow. This man who taught like nobody ever taught and did what nobody ever did before. We'll pick it up with it tomorrow. I'm going to pray. We got a few minutes for any final questions, and then we can be dismissed for this evening. Father in heaven, thank you for such a marvelous Savior. Thank you for a Savior who taught with authority and wisdom and grace and power like nobody's ever taught before. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a great man, though he was a great man, was not only a spirit-filled man, though he was a spirit-filled man, was not only a man who understood how to move in the power of God, though he was that, that, Lord, greater than all that, he was and is God. Thank you for a powerful Savior that not only we serve, but who longs to serve us and to fill our lives. We receive it now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.